I always like to ask for your prayers. Could you? Could we start by just if you would pray for me, and I'll pray for you as we both place ourselves before the Lord and open our hearts to what He wants to say to us in this conference and also throughout this retreat. And let's entrust each other and our prayers to Our Lady's intercession. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
As was advertised on the sheet that was sent around advertising the retreat, that we'll talk a little bit about mercy in this year of mercy, and we'll talk a little bit about mysticism, because that makes things more interesting, doesn't it, right? You add a little spice of mysticism, and then things are exciting. But actually, there's a Christian mysticism that ties in hand with mercy. It's really one of the things that sets apart mysticism, and we'll look at a few different texts, but I'm not going to give you an academic course either. Hopefully, I'll stimulate your minds a little bit and give you some things to hold on to and take home with, and in an intellectual way. But also, my goal is, of course, to lead us into prayer during this time. May it be a little bit of a mystical time. May we be enshrouded a little bit more in the mysteries in this time of retreat. It certainly is nice to have a time away. There's also a benefit of being with each other, but we want to take time to be renewed also in the mysteries. We are all ordained priests, and so we are, by our ordination to the core of our being with this ontological change, immersed in the mystery, in the paschal mystery, in order to be able to live in that and also offer that as a gift for our people. So I want to hopefully inspire your prayer and encourage you to take advantage of the time to remind us of what we're doing. I always find canon law to be edifying. Maybe I'm the only one in the world. I'm not even a canon lawyer per se, but I just find it nice that it's kind of clear. There are some specific things, and it sort of offers up the minimum for us, maybe, the baseline. It's always nice to know what the law is so that we don't break the law. I always, you know, feel bad if I'm breaking the law. But in terms of priests, the canon law says to us, in leading their lives, clerics are bound in a special way to pursue holiness, since having been consecrated to God by a new title in the reception of orders, they are dispensers of the mysteries of God in the service of His people. And then canon law goes on to give us five specific ways that we are to pursue holiness. So I just find this so helpful. You know, it's so mysterious. How do you become holy? Our people ask us this, and we cast about, and, you know, a little prayer. Canon law just makes it real clear. I just find that so helpful. So the first thing that priests are to do to pursue holiness, they are first of all to fulfill faithfully and tirelessly the duties of the pastoral ministry. Now, I got really depressed when I read that, because if I get tired, I'm breaking the law. That just doesn't really seem fair. Faithfully and tirelessly the duties of pastoral ministry. So, and that's, of course, the part that we're doing most of our time, and we feel hopefully faithful and probably tired, but trying to be tireless in carrying out that ministry, offering sacraments to people, being available, so many wonderful things that all of you are doing, even more than I, in the monastery and the seminary in different ways, but you're so much among the people, serving them in pastoral ministry. Canon law gives us a few other things. They are to nourish their spiritual life from the twofold table of sacred scripture and the Eucharist. Therefore, priests are earnestly invited to offer the Eucharistic sacrifice daily. So that's one of the things, and we'll do that, of course, on retreat. We'll have daily Mass. We're doing that otherwise. Also, sacred scripture, and I'll be drawing from scripture and offering you also some passages if you want to take them into your own prayer time, some things to reflect on further. And, of course, you can find your own passages and be inspired in your own way also. Priests are obliged to carry out the liturgy of the hours daily according to the proper and approved liturgical books. Check, we're on our way there this evening. They are equally bound to make time for spiritual retreats according to the prescripts of particular law. So we can feel good about that. We're gathered together here to make this spiritual retreat also, again, as a way of pursuing holiness. The goal is to pursue holiness, to be re-immersed in the mysteries as part of our consecration to God and serving those mysteries to the people. And then lastly, they are urged to engage in mental prayer regularly, to approach the sacrament of penance frequently, to honor the Virgin Mother of God with particular veneration, and to use other common and particular means of sanctification. So, we know all of those things, but it's nice to hear them, and especially in our time of retreat, and we'll be doing that, praying the office together even, offering Mass together, taking time in mental prayer, and this opportunity to be renewed and reminded of who we are and what we're doing. And mysticism. Sometimes mysticism seems like a luxury, but if we can tie that together, and we'll do that a little bit more precisely without going overboard, because we can make all kinds of distinctions and get lost in all kinds of abstractions. But more or less, mysticism, we're talking about contemplation. We're talking about receiving the mystery of God, which is beyond what we can express in words. It's beyond what we can capture in images. It's beyond what we can work to, even in terms of our reason and extended through faith. The mysteries of God, specifically in His love and mercy, are beyond all of that. Contemplation, opening ourselves to receive that, is also something essential, to be filled with those mysteries, again, that we can also share them. So Pope Francis encourages us this way. Pope Francis, who is so oriented toward pastoral ministry, who is so oriented toward calling us continually to go out. I'll tell you a little personal story about how I've been challenged by Pope Francis. One of the things that I do, it takes a fair amount of my time, is help to run a radio network. One of the things we do is broadcast the Pope. That was Pope Benedict for several years. Now it's Pope Francis. We literally put on the air everything that he does. Addresses, his homilies, we get things from Vatican Radio, the audio. So I listen to a lot of Pope Francis. And he's always challenging us to go out. Now, as a monk, now we're a very active monastery. St. Vincent, a number of you know St. Vincent very well. We do that. But I'm still a monk, you know, and I'm, okay, how much am I supposed to go out? And I'm living in the dorms with the student, the college students. And I work at the radio. I get back about 10 o'clock. I got to get up for morning prayer at 6:15. I got about an hour left in me at the end of the day. And sometimes I just like to get in my room and close my door. And I really pushed myself, in part urged by Pope Francis, and he's challenging us, you know, go out, be available. So I leave my door open to my dorm room. And then I'm feeling pretty good about that. And Pope Francis addressed a number of religious in Rome. This is actually the first summer that he was Pope, and he says, you're available and you're leaving your door open for people. Good for you. And I thought, thank you. I feel so good about myself. And then the next line, he says, and don't forget to go out of that door. And I thought, come on, man. Help me out here. So Pope Francis, who is pushing us to go out, to be available, to reach out, it's such a theme in his whole ministry, is papal teaching. He also, in his plenary on the new evangelization, said the following. He said, let us, please, not chase the voice of the sirens that call to make of pastoral ministry a feverish series of initiatives without being able to grasp the essence of the commitment to evangelization. Sometimes it seems that we are more concerned with multiplying activities than being attentive to people and their encounter with God. A pastoral ministry that does not have this attention gradually becomes sterile. And now he tells us the heart of what we need to have that kind of attention. He says, let us not forget to do as Jesus and his disciples. After his disciples had gone into the villages to proclaim the gospel, they returned happy for their success. But Jesus takes them away to a lonely place to be with them for a while. A pastoral ministry without prayer and contemplation will never be able to reach the hearts of people. It will stop at the surface without allowing the seed of God's word to be able to take root, sprout, grow, and bear fruit. Again, a pastoral ministry without prayer and contemplation will never be able to reach the hearts of people. That's a twofold calling. One is for us to have prayer and contemplation so that our pastoral ministry can reach the people, and of course, then also to be able to invite them through our example and our experience into prayer and contemplation to have that encounter with the Lord. Pope Benedict said a very similar thing in his first encyclical, In Deus Caritas Est. He said, speaking about those two expressions of love, eros and agape, eros, which is this uplifting love, a sort of falling in love, a being open to receiving love, being lifted up and drawn out of ourselves, those sweet experiences of consolation in prayer, this eros, this love of desire, and then the other kind of love, agape, self-emptying love, a love of service, a love of self-sacrifice. And he says, man cannot, well, he says, first of all, we can't live on eros alone. Eros alone turns into temple prostitution. We're willing to do anything to get that high. That's not the goal, clearly not the goal. On the other hand, he says, man cannot live by oblative, descending love alone, agape. He cannot always give. He must also receive. Anyone who wishes to give love must also receive love as a gift. Certainly, as the Lord tells us, one can become a source from which rivers of living water flow. Yet to become such a source, one must constantly drink anew from the original source, which is Jesus Christ, from whose pierced heart flows the love of God. So we have to place ourselves in that receptive posture to be filled with his love. And he goes on to quote from St. Gregory the Great in his pastoral rule. He tells us, Pope Benedict paraphrases, he tells us that the good pastor must be rooted in contemplation. Only in this way will he be able to take upon himself the needs of others and make them his own. I was in California several years ago, and I was staying with a friend of mine who lives literally in the midst of redwood trees, just beautiful, magnificent trees that are hundreds of feet in the air. And it's a somewhat recent discovery how they manage to have such height. The problem is that normally trees draw water up from the roots, and the great distance they actually can't get because of gravity pull all of the water up to the height, the highest parts of the tree. So normally trees are somewhat held down in height not to get that tall because they can't draw water all the way from the roots all the way up that high. Furthermore, much of California is a desert. Despite the golf courses and other ways that we're stealing water from Mexico in order to make, Sun City, Arizona or something. But anyway, in the midst of the desert, there's also not a lot of water in the ground for trees to grow. But redwoods live on the coast, coastal redwood trees, and they have their needles or whatever those things are called. They're not exactly leaves and they're not exactly pointy like needles, but they have these little configurations of greenery that are, I think they call them needles. Are structured in such a way that they actually catch fog from the air. The fog comes in and it congeals because of the structure of those needles on the redwood trees. So they catch the fog and they do two things. One is that they actually suck in some of that fog so that they can water themselves both from the top and from the bottom. And the other thing is that they end up creating rain. Because the water congeals, some of it gets drawn in through the greenery, and some of it falls to the ground. And so there's this interesting thing. If you zoom out, or if you're flying into California, you'll see in some areas, there's a whole kind of, in the midst of the desert, on the coast, there are a lot of redwood trees, and then there's a whole wildlife beneath that. There are other plants that are able to grow up, because the redwoods essentially catch fog, turn it into rain, saturate the ground, and then the redwoods themselves draw up that water, and they also water the other plants and create a whole ecosystem beneath them. And I thought, This is a great image for priests. This is what we are called to do. We are called to stretch up to the heavens in a way that we are able to catch the fog and turn it into rain, both so that we can grow tall, but not only for our own sake, to be able to stretch and catch this fog. It helps to be taller. But then also we water a whole ecosystem. We create a whole ecosystem beneath us by catching this fog. Now we can use our imaginations a little bit about what the fog is. Some of it is the fog of contemplation, if you will, the times that we sit in prayer and we're kind of half passed out and we're trying to pay attention and we're at the end of the day and we're tired, or we're early in the day but we're sitting there and maybe nothing is happening. We feel a little bit foggy. There's that kind of fog. There's also the fog of like diocesan politics. I don't know. I think there's a lot of fog there. There's a lot of fog in the confusion of people and the difficult situations we deal with. I literally just had a text from a young woman who told me that she just bought blades, so we're going to have to deal with that after this conference. We get a lot of fog from pastoral ministry, people breaking in at different times, struggles that are going on around us. There's a lot of fog in our lives, also in our personal lives, also in our family lives. There's plenty of fog to deal with. So turning that fog, I'm looking at my notes, a few other things that are foggy. In this time of priests being on the chopping block for everything, right, for accusations, different pressures, suspicions, we have different kinds of disagreements, criticisms, failures, our just the repetitive tasks of keeping the church going and handling repairs and buildings, 16 funerals every week. So being able to turn all of that into moisture requires prayer. We need to be connected to the Lord. Our arms are literally, perhaps, but certainly figuratively, need to be upstretched, outstretched, and raising up to the heavens. And then finding ways to turn that into rain, to be able to drink. And ultimately, we're going to do that by staying close to Christ, modeling ourselves after him. There's another little secret to extend the redwood analogy. One of the interesting things is that in order for redwoods to stand tall, they have two things. Now, normally, trees have very deep roots, and they're able to stand up insofar as their roots are also able to go down. Redwoods have this. They certainly have deep roots, but not as deep as other trees. They're a little bit more shallow. But they grow in clusters, and their roots actually intertwine with each other. And they help to hold each other up. So you'll find redwoods spaced out in such a way that they're able to reach out roots and hold to each other. And if I can apply that to priests now, I can also quote from canon law. Just the canon right before this. Since clerics all work for the same purpose, maybe you're surprised to hear that. Sometimes we wonder. Since clerics all work for the same purpose, namely the building up of the body of Christ, they are to be united among themselves by a bond of brotherhood and prayer, and are to strive for cooperation among themselves according to the prescripts of particular law. But we need this brotherhood. So it's also especially beautiful. Not only are we making our spiritual retreat, but to make that together. There's something about that brotherhood. So we also have some times for fraternity, which I hope that we'll use as opportunities to build each other up. There's always the danger of, one of us was saying earlier, well, why do we need confession? We'll have confession around the dinner table. But as I said a little bit cynically, yeah, where we confess everybody else's sins, right? So we should try not to do that. We should try to build each other up and make this an opportunity to remind each other, remind ourselves of what we are doing, of the common purpose that we do have, which is not just us against them, but really our common fight against the enemy, the true enemy, perhaps, but also our work in ministry and speaking about the good things, to build each other up by our conversations. And to support each other, all of us are struggling in different ways. And there's a beautiful opportunity to support each other. Again, I'll make myself available however I can support you. I'm certainly very happy to do that. But we also have each other to build each other up in that bond of brotherhood and prayer. That's how those redwoods hold together. And diocesan priests are regularly pointing out to me, at least, that they're not monks. So if I can apply perhaps the roots don't go as deep, then all the more there needs to be the support for one another, that there can be a real strength there. But we do need also to have some depth, and that's what that canon is about, to pursue holiness. And also, in addition to our fraternal time together, we need the time of silence. Silence is also how we go deep. Pope Benedict, in his last message for the World Day, no, that's not true, his second to last message for the World Day of Communication, made the message for the World Day of Communication on the theme of silence. Because silence is necessary for communication. In one part, as he says, because in silence we are better able to listen to and understand ourselves. Ideas come to birth and acquire depth. We understand with greater clarity what it is we want to say and what we expect from others, and we choose how to express ourselves. So silence is a prerequisite to communication. And then the whole message is actually very beautiful. I won't go into further things. But of course, silence is a part of communication also. If you weren't being silent right now, if we were all talking at the same time, there wouldn't be any communication. In our communication, there are periods of silence. We actually need silence to create sentences, for that matter. There are spaces between words and between sentences. But silence above all, I love how he says that, in silence we are better able to listen to and understand ourselves. And if we're running from silence, it's a good opportunity to get in touch with what we're really running from, what we're afraid to find when we go into a little bit of depth in ourselves. To offer you some challenging words about silence from St. Faustina, her wonderful diary, which is so filled with mercy, also has some very challenging things in it. She says, "The tongue is a small member, but it does big things. A religious, I think we can also apply this to priests, who does not keep silence will never attain holiness. That is, he will never become a saint. Let him not delude himself, unless it is the Spirit of God who is speaking through him. When the Spirit of God is speaking through him, then he must not keep silence. But in order to hear the voice of God, one has to have silence in one's soul and to keep silence. Not a gloomy silence, but an interior silence. That is to say, recollection in God. One can speak a great deal without breaking silence, and on the contrary, one can speak little and be constantly breaking silence. What irreparable damage is done by the breach of silence? We cause a lot of harm to our neighbor, but even more so to ourselves." Now she gets really challenging. "In my opinion, and according to my experience, the rule concerning silence should stand in the first place. God does not give himself to a chattering soul, which like a drone in a beehive buzzes around but gathers no honey. A talkative soul is empty inside. It lacks both the essential virtues and intimacy with God. A deeper interior life, one of gentle peace, and that of silence where the Lord dwells, is quite out of the question. A soul that has never tasted the sweetness of inner silence is a restless spirit which disturbs the silence of others. I have seen many souls in the depths of hell for not having kept their silence." There you go. "They told me so themselves when I asked them what was the cause of their undoing. These were souls of religious. My God, what an agony it is to think that not only might they have been in heaven, but they might even have become saints. Oh Jesus, have mercy." So silence, that we can take the opportunity for silence. Again, the exterior silence for the sake of the interior silence. And it shouldn't be a gloomy silence. If our hearts are filled with silence, a silence of recollection, the silence of God's presence and God's communication, then it won't be a gloomy silence. Mother Teresa, now recently canonized, also had her little business card, which I find so instructive. She said, "The fruit of silence is prayer. The fruit of prayer is faith. The fruit of faith is love. The fruit of love is service. And the fruit of service is peace." But she saw that the beginning point is silence. And she saw that naturally, we're made for prayer. And that is really, I'll make a little mention of this later, but the movement of prayer is not even, first of all, a Christian movement. Now, as Christians, of course, we know the word. We have a face to pray to, and we have a voice to listen for. But the movement of prayer is simply human. And when we open up a space of silence, we're going to be more moved to prayer. In prayer, we're going to be more moved to discover the face of God and to deepen faith. Faith always leads to love. Love always leads to service, to make that concrete. Again, pastoral ministry, drawing from silence ultimately. And then the fruit of doing good is feeling good, is also being at peace with ourselves. So silence is so helpful for us. And in silence, that's obviously going to be the foundation of our contemplation and the foundation for any kind of mysticism, any sort of openness to God's communication of the mysteries that goes beyond words and ultimately is always going to lead us into silence. The darkness that the mystics speak of, that St. John of the Cross speaks of, the silence, the dryness in prayer, the silence that comes ultimately from God being more than words can possibly capture, the silence of images as he is more than the images can possibly capture, learning to be in silence, be at peace in silence, and commune with him in silence is the ongoing nourishment of our spiritual lives. Just want to say a word or two about mercy, and we'll obviously develop all of these things much more, but I found a really beautiful expression about the importance of mercy and the theme of mercy in our time from a little interview that Pope Benedict gave, Pope Emeritus Benedict gave last fall. He was asked, I think in some preparations, they were having a conference about justification, and in preparation, I think, for the anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation and the question of justification from 500 years ago. And Pope Benedict, first of all, says, the concept of justification, the idea that we need to justify ourselves before God, he said, is, you know, expressed in its extreme way in Anselm and sort of satisfying the justice of God and Jesus doing that and applying the merits to us. And he said, this is so far from our modern concepts that we don't even know how to get into this world. In fact, it's twisted around so much, we're more likely to say that God needs to justify himself to us rather than that we need to justify ourselves before him. And he said, but on the other hand, the man of today has, in a very general way, the sense that God cannot let most of humanity be damned. So this idea that we need to justify, we have the sense that God wants to save everybody. He says, in this sense, the concern for the personal salvation of souls typical of past times has, for the most part, disappeared. However, in my opinion, there continues to exist, in another way, the perception that we are in need of grace and forgiveness. For me, it is a sign of the times, the fact that the idea of the mercy of God should become more and more central and dominant, starting from Sister Faustina, whose visions in various ways reflect deeply the image of God held by the men of today and their desire for the divine goodness. Pope John Paul II was deeply impregnated by this impulse, even if this did not always emerge explicitly. But it is certainly not by chance that his last book, published just before his death, speaks of God's mercy, starting from the experiences which from the earliest years of life exposed him to all the cruel acts men can perform. He affirms that mercy is the only true and ultimate effective reaction against the power of evil. Only where there is mercy does cruelty end. Only with mercy do evil and violence end. Pope Francis is totally in agreement with this line. His pastoral practice is expressed in the fact that he continually speaks to us of God's mercy. It is mercy that moves us toward God. while justice frightens us before him. In my view, this makes clear that under a veneer of self-assuredness and self-righteousness, that attitude that God needs to justify himself to us, that veneer of self-assuredness and self-righteousness, the man of today hides a deep knowledge of his wounds and his unworthiness before God. He is waiting for mercy, starting from the mercy of God, which everyone is looking for. It is possible even today to interpret anew the fundamental nucleus of the doctrine of justification and have it appear again in all its relevance. So Pope Benedict sees this really as a sign of the times, that we have this hunger, this need, and almost this, well, certainly this hope, almost an expectation of mercy. And we respond to the mercy of God. We're in touch with our wounds and our weakness, our brokenness, and open to what God wants to give us in his mercy. And so Pope Francis set in motion this revolution of tenderness, this revolution of mercy. He even mentioned in this revolution of tenderness, several decades ago, there was a cardinal in one of the synods who corrected him and said, "No, no, you can't speak that way." So now he's Pope, and he's very happy to speak about a revolution of tenderness. And it's what he certainly set in motion. I'd love to hear more about what your experience of the Jubilee Year of Mercy has been. My experience has been that it's amazing. I mean, I'm a convert to the faith and was just sort of waking up to things in the last Jubilee Year in 2000, but that seemed to slip out of my grasp quite a bit more quickly than this Jubilee Year of Mercy has been. The opportunities for confession. We actually have instituted daily confession for an hour at St. Vincent and have had full confessionals every day with practically no advertising. I mean, it's really been amazing. And people coming from years of not going to confession or taking the opportunity, some people explicitly saying, "I've been going to Mass, but I really fell away from the practice of confession. I see how important it is. It's part of this Jubilee Year of Mercy. So I wanted to come and renew that sacrament of confession," and then was honest and said, "I don't understand exactly how this fits into my spiritual life," and was very open to being led in that. I've had some beautiful encounters with people, some people away from the sacraments entirely, some people making an opportunity to come more than just during Lent and Advent and taking advantage of that sacrament. That's just being one way. We have a holy door at St. Vincent also, so we're attracting people, and people are sort of tuned into indulgences and holy doors. And anyway, I've had some wonderful ongoing experiences of the Jubilee Year of Mercy, and certainly what Pope Francis has wanted to open up for us, this wellspring and outpouring of mercy in our time. We just had this gospel. I'll just offer you a couple of readings if you want to have a few points of meditation. Luke chapter 15 is certainly the gospel, the chapter of mercy par excellence. And I'll reflect on this a little further. It's wonderful to look at all three of those different finding passages. St. Ambrose said it's Trinitarian. One is describing the Father, one the Son, and one the Holy Spirit. You can work on how that all fits together. We'll talk about that a little more later. And I would just draw out one verse that I think really brings together mercy and mysticism from that passage. The father goes out to the older son and he says to him very simply, "My son, you are here with me always, and everything I have is yours." And that's really what the father wants to share with us, everything. And to some degree, we're all like the older son. We're here with him always, we're in the chapel, we're around the Blessed Sacrament, we're celebrating the mysteries, and we're not really receiving the everything that God wants to give us. That's an everything that's even beyond what we can put into words and images, again, an everything that's ultimately communicated in the depths, in the mystery of God's communion with us in contemplation. But that we could ask for a little bit more. There's a wonderful passage with St. Faustina. I'll read it a little more length later, but she asked Jesus, would you save a soul for every crochet stitch that I make? And he says, "You're asking a lot." And she says, "But you're better at granting more rather than little." He says, "That's true." And there are a few things that go on from there. But God wants to give us more. But we're always falling into this position of asking for too little. So maybe in this time of retreat, we could open our hearts to more. The Father is saying to us, my son, you are here with me always, and everything I have is yours. So maybe with that, close with a prayer and a blessing. Let us pray. God, loving Father, thank you for gathering us here. Thank you for these men who have given their lives to serve you as priests, whom you have consecrated and immersed in your mysteries. Feed their hearts. Help them to receive your love, your mercy. Help them to receive from the abundance of your generosity as you extend everything to us. And we ask all this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.